Glad to have you here this morning worshiping with us. We started this series called Fear Factor. And the main thing about Fear Factor is fear. The main question is fear a factor for you? There's so many things in life, so many things in our culture, so many things that surround us that truth be told, that gives us a sense of fear. And so over the course of the next couple of weeks, what we're doing is we're unpacking some of those fears, looking at the fear straight in the eyes and just saying, I will not be fearful of you. And so this morning, I want to talk about culture. Because culture is one of those things that can really bring an immense amount of fear to us, either personally or fear because of our kids in this culture. I have some things here in the aquarium and that I wanted to show you, I think, that highlights the fear of culture. One of the first things you notice is these handcuffs. And for some of us, maybe for some of you, you work in an environment that you have a boss maybe that's called you to do things that are perhaps unethical. And you live with this fear that what if the cops come one day and say, hey, you've been unethical and you're going straight to prison. Or maybe it's not the handcuffs. Maybe it's a knock on the door that you're scared of. And it's the mailman with an envelope that has IRS written on it. I don't know how many of you have that fear. I know for me, I do. I don't know why, because I'm pretty, forthcoming with my taxes and stuff. But still, the idea that the IRS can come one day, knock on your door, and say you owe back taxes is pretty fearful, right? That's just one of the things in our culture that's pretty scary. How about other stuff in here? We're in the middle of elections. This year's going to be elections, and so for some of you, you have this immense fear. This is a donkey right here, by the way. This is a little donkey, not a horse. This is a donkey. And for some of you, you're thinking, oh no, another year of Democrats? That's pretty scary. It's been pretty scary right now. But maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you're not scared of the donkey. Maybe you're actually scared of the elephant. And that's why I was being equal opportunity. I brought the elephant. And so maybe you're here thinking, oh no, a year with Republicans. And you're thinking, oh no. So it adds an immense amount of fear. Maybe it's not one or the other. Maybe it's both. I don't know how many of you are just scared of Congress. And you're like, I'm scared of these guys. And I'm scared of these guys. And it's an added fear into our culture. And you're thinking, man, one more year of Congress, I'm going to bust out. I mean, I'm just going to run myself. Maybe you're there this morning. It's just an immense fear of both of them because they're doing a pretty good job, right? And so... So equal opportunity. I brought both. But maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, that's not, I really don't fear that. I really don't care about politics, whatever, Jesse. So maybe you have a different type of fear. Maybe the fear you have is this one. And by the way, this is not mine. This didn't come off of my kitchen. But maybe, you're really scared that if you start drinking again, that you're just going to go off the handle. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, man, I know it's okay to drink, Jesse, but when I drink, I really drink and I get really plastered. And you're scared that if you were to look at one of these, that you're already kind of feeling the effects of the alcohol and you fear it. You're just fear just looking at it or even touching it because you might just get drunk. And so you fear that. And so you're here this morning thinking, I fear that about my culture. Maybe it's something a little bit more serious. Maybe you fear, something a little bit more dangerous. Maybe you fear drugs. And maybe you're here this morning thinking, I have a problem with drugs, or I used to have a problem with drugs, and I fear that if I come in contact with one, and by the way, this is powder. This is not the real deal. So don't try to steal it. So if you're a cop, who's a cop here? It's not real. So anyway, you look at this, and you're thinking, I used to have a problem. And so when I look at that stuff, if I come even a foot away from it, I just fear that I might just go into that lifestyle again. And you're here this morning thinking, I fear that aspect of our culture that has allowed for these things to just go rampant in our culture. And maybe you're a parent, you're thinking, I hope to God that my kids will never touch one of these. And maybe you're here a parent, you're thinking, I know there's some things that are over the counter, that are illegal, that have the effects of drugs, and I fear that my kids will go and buy that stuff. And you fear that aspect of the culture. And you just dread it. You just dread it. Maybe for some of you, it's not drugs, it's not alcohol, or the donkey and the elephant. Maybe for some of you, it's the fear of intimacy. The fear of intimacy. You're here this morning, you just fear. You're dating someone, you're with someone, and you're just like, man, I love this person, they're just awesome. But you fear that what if one thing leads to another, and then you have intimacy, and you fear of what could happen, and you're right there, you're scared that one move may lead to another, and next thing you know it, you just did something that you just feel really bad about. And may you fear that. You fear of what could be with intimacy. Maybe you fear your kids. I know I don't yet because my kids are real small, but maybe you hear a parent and you're thinking you have a teenager and you're thinking, my greatest fear is that my teenager who's still in school might have intimacy with a knucklehead, you know, with somebody she's not married to. And may you fear that. Maybe that's a fear that plagues your heart. Maybe that's a fear that you have. And so you're here this morning thinking, I just pray that that doesn't happen. And maybe it's something a little bit more. Maybe it's this XXX, you know, porn. You know, and by the way, just so you know, this didn't come off my collection. I don't have a collection. So, but, and it isn't. So it's not, it just has the XXX. But maybe for some of you here this morning, you're thinking, my greatest struggle is pornography. And I fear that there was just, it's just going to capture my attention, my whole devotion to it. And you're here this morning thinking, I need freedom from this because I am petrified of falling again to this thing we call pornography. And you're here, and maybe you're scared for your kids, and you're thinking, my kids, if they were to fall once again, or they fall, you know, it's just, this is a never-ending road when you fall into this. Whatever your fear might be this morning, whatever place you are, you know, this is really, the reality of this is that we live in an X-rated world, don't we? We do. We live in an X-rated world. We live in an X-rated culture. And the reality about an X-rated culture is that we can't change it. We can't change a culture. There's nothing that you and I could do to change a culture. We can't transform a culture. The only thing we can do is transform lives. Because you see, it's when the life is transformed, when the individual life is transformed for Jesus Christ, when somebody experiences the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, that's when a culture begins to change. That's the only way the culture can really change. It comes at an individual level. It doesn't come at a big level. Oftentimes we think that social programs will do that. We think that education would do that, and we think if we spend more money on the social programs, if we spend more money on education, that somehow culture will be radically changed, and that's not true. There's only one person that can change culture, and that's Christ, through individuals. And the quicker we grab a hold of that, the freer we'll be to not only live in this culture, but to thrive in it, to actually thrive in it. And that's the topic this morning. I want us not only to be able to live in this culture, but I want you and me, I want us to be able to thrive in this culture. I want us to be able to have an impact in this culture, not just live in it, but to thrive in it. This morning, we're going to look at the life of Daniel. I don't know how many of you through Sunday school growing up or somewhere else, or maybe you're a study of God's Word and you've read about this Daniel character. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Daniel. We're going to see three big secrets in how to not only live in an X-rated culture, but how to thrive in an X-rated culture, how to thrive in it. So turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. If you're new to the Bible, that's why God allowed for the table of contents to be placed in there. Go in there. This is not a book that generally a lot of preachers go into. So go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. That's what we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to see three big secrets, three big things that Daniel did that helped him not only live in a very wicked culture, but helped him thrive in that wicked culture. Three big secrets that we're going to look at this morning through the life of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. I got to say, I got reacquainted with this book just in preparing for this morning. And we're just going to read chapter 1 this morning. But I want to encourage you to go and read the whole book. It's a fascinating account of God's people during the time of Babylon. And it reads like this. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Stop there for just a second. Along the way, I'm going to make some commentary just to kind of get us into the same page. And you've got to understand that at that time, Israel was divided into two parts. You had the northern part of Israel, which was called Israel, and then you had the southern part, Judah. And so you had these two parts that was divided. It was a divided kingdom. Israel, which is the northern part, had already been conquered by an empire called Assyria. And they had conquered them already. Now Judah hadn't been conquered by them. Now you have a different empire, and you have Babylon. It's now in the mix. They conquered Assyria. And so Judah had all these series of kings. Most of these kings were wicked, they were evil. And so was Jehoiakim, which was one of the most wicked in the time. And it says, in the 30th of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And I want you to notice in verse 2, this is, if you have a pen, underline this, this little phrase here. It says in verse 2, and the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. Underline that. That's going to be very, very important as we move on in this message. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. You see the picture here? Nebuchadnezzar goes to Judah. He begins to start the initiation of his conquering of Judah. Jehoiakim falls. As he falls, they steal a whole bunch of articles from the temple of God in Jerusalem and takes it back to Babylon and puts them in the temple of his God in Babylonia. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's servants some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The language and the literature of the Babylonians, that would include the occult. Astrology. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. The occult and astrology. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. You get the picture here? They're getting the cream of the crop. They're getting the cream of the crop of Judah, particularly in Jerusalem. And they're taking them to Babylon. To Babylon. I always have to remember that I'm preaching, so it's the other way. Yeah, they're taken into Babylon. Now, that was the custom of the Babylonians. You see, the empire before them, the Assyrians, what they would do was very different. The Assyrians would conquer lands, and what they would do is they would grab a whole bunch of population from that land, transfer them over to Assyria, and get a whole bunch of Assyrians and transfer them over to that land. That's what happened to the northern part of Israel. That's where you get the Samaritans. There was a mixed culture. And so they were defiled. That's the way they defiled the culture, the Jewish community. They defiled them by bringing a whole bunch of population from other countries. That's not the case with the Babylonians. Babylonians will grab the cream of the crop, the leaders. And notice the description of the leaders. They're young, they're smart. And part of those leaders is going to be Daniel. Who's writing the book? Daniel. It's like Daniel is saying, these guys were handsome, they were smart. Oh, by the way, I'm one of them. And so anyway, so he gets all these leaders, he transfers them over to Babylon. That's the way they used to handicap a culture. They would take rip the leadership out of that culture and taking them to the new place, to their kingdom, so they could train them there. So that's what's going on in here. Verse 6, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. Daniel, the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Who's heard of those names before? Maybe growing up. All of us have, right? Well, I hadn't. That's why I still struggle with those names. In verse 8, but Daniel resolved to defile himself. Underline that. That's going to be very key. That's going to be very important in how to thrive in an X-rated culture. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Stop there for just a second. One of the customs of the Babylonians was to, these people that they would take to Babylon, they would change their names. And the names were changed, they were changed to reflect the gods of the culture. The gods of the culture. So Daniel's name is changed, and the new name that he has is Prince Bel. Prince Bel. To honor one of their chief gods in Babylonia. How about that? So we continue. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused, underline that phrase, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he, the person that can't give you a yes? Verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Ah! What are you going on? Vegetables? Water? Give me the king's food. That's what I would have been saying. Vegetables and water. There's a reason for that. There's a big reason for that. Verse 13, then compare our appearance with that of a young man who eat the royal food and treat their servants in accordance with that, with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. He's saying, give us a different diet. Just test it out, man, for 10 days. If we're skinnier or weakly or different than the other guys that you've gave this food to, give us the other diet. So that's what he does. And just by the way, just as you hear this story, don't think of Daniel as a 30, 40-year-old or 50-year-old. He's a teenager. He's a teenager, 16, 17 years of age. 16 to 17 years of age. If you're a teenager here this morning, look at Daniel. He's a teenager. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Wow. Healthier, stronger, better looking. Verse 17, to these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into the service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. You get the picture? God gives them the ability to be able to absorb certain parts of the culture in which they become top of their class. They become top of their class in the occult and astrology. Top of their class. That's going to be very, very important. Very, very important. It's going to be very important, especially when you fast forward into the time of Christ, but we'll get that in just a moment. So here it says here that for 70 years, Daniel would stay in that culture. And over the course of these 70 years, he got to see 3 revivals in which he was one of the chief architects of those revivals. And so you get this picture of this Daniel that didn't just survive a culture, but he thrived in this culture. He thrived in it. How bad was this culture? It was really bad. It was really, really bad. You see, Babylon was the personification of evil. If there was a picture of evil that you could put into a nation, it was this nation. They were the epitome of evil. They had enchanters and magicians. They were into the occult. They were into the black arts. Astrology for them was not just determining the seasons, but astrology for them was a way to talk with demons and a way for them to talk with their supposed gods. And so they used this. It was a very occultish, a very dark time in Babylon. It was the epitome of evil. Some scholars and commentators think that at times you almost see the Satan's footprints all over Babylon. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation 18, we see Babylon described once again. When it says that before the end of the times, before the new heaven and the new earth come, and there's a mass of wickedness in the earth, it says that a Babylon will arise. And the Babylon, that it's, a Babylonian-esque system will arise. Not Babylon, because God, Babylon was cursed. You know that Babylon has never been rebuilt since it was cursed to never come back, rise again? You know Saddam Hussein, Babylon is in the south part of Iraq. Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Babylon with no success. Goes to show, when God says it's done, it's done. But Babylon will always be a symbol of that of which is wicked. And we'll see it once again in the end times. Not only was Babylon the personification of evil, but Nebuchadnezzar, the audacity of this king, to go into Jerusalem and to go into the temple and grab the artifacts of worship to God, to grab all those artifacts that were used to honor and worship God and bring them to a very satanic temple to worship Satan, the God of the times. When you look at arrogance and absence of humility, Nebuchadnezzar, there's no one like him. He probably would have been the half-brother of the Hitler. That's how bad he was, if not worse. He dealt with the occult. Not only was the land pretty bad, or Nebuchadnezzar pretty bad, and also Babylon, but also the culture was pretty bad, X-rated culture. Again, they studied the astrology and the occult was the normal practice, was a government-sponsored religion and the curriculum of the day. you know, we get frustrated and we get a little, you know, kind of up in arms when we hear that you know, some stuff is going on in our schools just here in Gonzales, you know, where the kids can't have a Christmas party because, you know, take away the Christ. You can't have Christ in there. You can't have, you know, Christmas carols anymore here in Gonzales. This is not in California. I'm not talking about somewhere else in Austin, maybe. I'm talking about here in Gonzales. A play not too long ago, a couple weeks, like 2 weeks ago, there was a play that had both Satan and God. And guess what character they took away from the play? They took God out of the play. Here in Gonzales. That's where that happened. And guess what character they kept in? Satan. The devil. This is in our backyard. But guess what? That's not even as bad as it was in Babylon. And again, the occult, the black magic, all that arts were there. Astrology was used in a way that was probably very dishonoring. But amidst it all, you had a dilemma from Daniel. And his dilemma was twofold. First, he was kidnapped. There's this guy, young 16, 17-year-old, and he's kidnapped. And not only is he kidnapped, but his name is changed to honor Satan. To honor Satan. He's kidnapped and his name is changed to honor Satan. That's like, for example, if you and I are here in Gonzales and all of a sudden, you know, you have an Iranian, Iran comes in here to the U.S. and kidnaps all the young leadership here from Gonzales, takes them to Iran, and they teach them Islam and they change their name to reflect and honor Allah. That's what's going on in here. And then not only that, but he is forced to study the occult as well. And he's forced to serve an evil king. So how do you thrive? You have all the chips against you. How do you thrive? There's three big secrets that Daniel employs to thrive in this culture. And the first one was optimism. Optimism. That's the first secret that he uses, optimism. Now, just FYI, optimism is not this idea of, oh, I just, it's a euphoric kind of feeling deep inside, and you're like, oh, despite of how it looks out there, I feel optimistic that something good is going to work out. That's not optimism. That's something else. That's the enchiladas you ate last night. You know, that's not optimism. Biblical optimism is knowing the end of the story. It's when you know the end of the story and you're optimistic because you know the end of the story. And Daniel knew that even in Babylon, God's in control. He knew that even in Babylon, God would be in control, and therefore he had this immense amount of optimism. We see it in verse 1 when he says, you know, he delivered Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, to Nebuchadnezzar. Who delivered him? Jesus. God is in control of who is in control. God is in control of who is in control. Remember the official who felt changed deep within and he felt like favorable towards Daniel? Why? Because God was in control of who's in control. You look at all this stuff. Who's in control? Our government? Or is it God? Who's in control? God's still in control. You look at all these artifacts. Who's in control? You do what is right. Who's in control? The IRS or God? Yeah, God is. The alcohol, who's in control? Who's in control? You know, we relinquish our control to the alcohol when all the while God's saying, hey, I have given you power. I'm the one who's in control, and I can help you overcome whatever you struggle with in this aquarium or beyond this. Because of his optimism, he knew that sometimes the short-term success of the wicked is God's will. The short-term success of the wicked is God's will. All too often we get angry, don't we? When something bad happens and we think, oh, how could that be? But yet you've got to realize that God is still in control. And at times, the short-term success of the wicked, just like Nebuchadnezzar's success over Jerusalem and Judea eventually, even that was in God's will. And God was teaching something to the Jewish community. He was teaching them that he is God and that he is to be honored, he is to be worshipped, he is to be treated as holy other, which they didn't. So even sometimes that's the will of God. And sometimes, to be honest with you, we just people just end up being part of the backwash. That's what happened with Daniel. Daniel didn't cause any bad, any evil. He just got caught in the backwash of somebody else's evil. You see, Daniel knew that panic and despair are not from God. Daniel knew that panic and despair are not from God. Whenever you feel like you're in the midst of an X-rated world and you feel some sense of panic and despair, you must overcome. You must defiantly stand against it and say no to it. Because God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. God is not a God of panic and despair. But guess what happens when we know the ending? We don't need to panic and despair. It's interesting because, you know, we used to get Fox soccer in our TV. And I guess that was like a tease, you know, from them. And we just started watching, we started recording a whole bunch of soccer games. And our favorite team is Barcelona, you know, and so their biggest rival is Madrid. And so we recorded this one game, Barcelona against Madrid. And we just, it was an awesome game. When we first saw it, we were just on the edge of our seat. It was Caleb, Nemi, myself, and we were at the edge of our seat. We're like, who's going to win? Who's going to win? And finally, our team won. And we're so excited. Well, next thing you know it, like a month later, they take the darn channel away from us. The worst thing you can do to us. They had us hooked in there. We're not going to pay the extra to just get that stinky channel. But guess what game we have recorded? Barcelona and Madrid. And so just last night, I walk into the room. Caleb and Nemi are just, you know, on the edge of their seat, just watching the game, cheering for their team. But they weren't like, oh, like, what's going to happen? They knew the ending. They were able to enjoy the game because they knew the ending. They weren't caught up in the game because they knew who was going to win. We shouldn't get caught up in our culture because we know who's going to win. Christ our Lord is going to win. We see that. We know that. But Daniel had another secret. He had another secret, and that secret was humility. That secret was humility. That's another secret that he had. Humility. Now, humility is not pretending you're not that good when you're really good. That's something else. That's not humility. Humility is when you look to the interest of others before you look to the interest of yourself. That's real humility. You see, in humility, Daniel knew that everyone deserves respect, even the wicked. Daniel knew that everybody deserves respect, even the wicked. He knew that. He knew that before one can be listened, then one must respect. And he took that approach. Several times we see that. He respected the wicked. Again, he respected the wills of the wicked as he studied the occult. He respected the wicked when the wicked said, we want you to eat with the everybody in the king's palace eats. And he said, well, let me ask you for permission. And they say no, and he didn't have an adult temper tantrum here. He went to somebody else, and he said, hey, put me to the test 10 days, and we'll see what happens. And he approached that with an immense amount of humility. Later on in chapter 2, you will see a difference. Something else happen. All the sorcerers and the magicians are at the palace, and King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it was not one of those dreams that it was what he ate the night before. It was one of those dreams that God showed up in the dream. And, something showed up in the dream. It was a dream. It was a prophetic dream, as a matter of fact. But he didn't remember what the dream was. Man, that really stinks. You know, you get a dream, you're like, awesome! And then you wake up, you're like, what was it? I know it was important. Something happened in there. What was it? So what he does, he gets all the magicians and the sorcerers, and he says, what? Not only, what's the interpretation? But what was the dream? And at that point they say, we don't know. How can we know? He says, we're going to chop your heads off. And then Daniel comes up and Daniel says, hey, listen, before you chop anybody's head off, give me a chance. First of all, what you're asking to do, nobody could do. But my God can. And so Daniel goes before God and says, God, what was the dream and what was the interpretation? And God does just that. He reveals to Daniel what exactly the dream was and what the interpretation was. And he goes before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him. But the humility of the man to say, I can't do it, but God can. That's humility. That's real humility. You see, humility knows that there's when you have humility, Daniel knew, and we should know, that what our limitations are. What our limitations are. We should know that. Daniel did. Further on, fast forward a couple chapters, and you see this situation where he is accused of doing something that he actually did. He was praying before God after a decree had gone out not to pray to any other god but to the king and to their gods. And he still prays. He's thrown into a lion's den. You might be familiar with this account. He's thrown into the lion's den. And the lions don't even chew a part out of him. The king's like, what's going on? You okay? Yeah. My God protected me. He knew his limitations. He knew that he couldn't conquer that lion, but God could. He had the right perspective, humility, to know who was in control. Well, after that, the magicians and the other sorcerers were dumped in there, and they all got, like, they got it. But he didn't. He had enough humility to know. He had another secret. He had another secret, and the other secret was wisdom. See, he had an immense amount of wisdom. He had the wisdom to know what battles to pick. He had wisdom. He had an immense amount of wisdom. And part of the wisdom that Daniel had was that he knew the big difference. There was a big difference between what he didn't like and what God didn't want him to do. That there was a big difference between what we don't like and what God forbids. And he knew that. He knew there was a big difference. All too often, we think that life, or the spiritual life, is all black and white. Or we think the extreme, that it's all gray. And the truth is that it's in between. And he knew that he could study the occult and the astrology of the day, and that God wouldn't be disappointed, because God gave him wisdom through that, and through that, he was able to be top of his class and go against the magicians and the sorcerers of the day. Later, I mentioned this about Christ and the whole astrology. Later on, you would see the wisdom that Daniel once learned, and that the Jewish community at the time learned during that time, that were part of those classes, that curriculum, that started going to the next generation and the next generation. Fast forward. Christ comes into the scene. Who finds him? Help the boy out. Who finds him? The Magi. The Magi are believed to have come from the region and the area that Daniel once lived. And they were able to look at astrology, at the stars, and not seek counsel from the demons and from the other gods, but allow God to speak to them in that way. And they found who? Christ. Christ. One day, that will turn out for God's glory. For God's glory. But also, the wisdom that Daniel had to have a commitment, to start with a no and not a maybe. He had a commitment to start with a no, not a maybe. And when we look at this X-rated culture, we too have to start with a no, not a maybe. We too have to be able to say, no, I will not put myself in a situation late at night without any filters in my computer and the possibility of looking at this stuff. You start with a no, not a maybe. You start with a no, and you say, listen, I can't handle this. I can't handle this at all. If I drink, I will get plastered. Therefore, I will start with a no, not a maybe. You start with a no. And by the way, if you're a teenager, if you're not 21, you start with a no. Period. Begin to realize, if you struggle with these things, that you will start with a no and not a maybe. That you won't get yourself near these things. Period. Not a maybe. Not like, man, let me just touch it. Ooh, looks good. No. Start with a no, not a maybe. He had enough wisdom to do that. When it comes to intimacy, You make the choice before you're in the circumstance to start with a no. I will not go there because I love my God. I love my God. And it will be a no, not a maybe. Not a we'll see what happens. Woohoo! Maybe. If the music is right. No. You start with a no, not a maybe. Just wait. Just wait until you're married. IRS, same thing. Where are you at today? I believe that God can use you not only to live in an extroverted culture, but to thrive in it and to have an impact in your culture. Daniel did, 16, 17-year-old. Saw three revivals along the way in his culture. You too can have an impact in your culture, and it starts one life at a time. It starts one person at a time. One transformation at a time. Let it start with you first. Let it start with you first. Let's pray. Lord Father, we want to be a Daniel. It's scary to be a Daniel, but we want to be a Daniel. We want to be able to thrive in this culture, not just survive. Lord, we want to be able to live in this culture and have an impact, a spiritual impact with the world around us. Lord, this morning, we come before you in meekness and humility. We want to be used. We want to be used for your glory and your honor. This morning, as the ushers come up here to pick up the offering, if you're here this morning, you're new. You've been wrestling with God. I want you to let that offering plate pass you by. If you're here this morning, and it's the first time you've come, first, second time, we're fully supported by our members and regular attenders. Let the offering plate just pass you by. Don't feel compelled to give. We want you to receive. We want you to receive the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We want you to receive the intimacy and relationship with the Savior that will help you thrive with your addictions, will help you thrive with the things that you struggle with, will help you thrive in your world around you. This morning, may you just give your life to Christ. It's very simple. Just invite Christ in your life to forgive you of your sin, and that's it. He will come into your life and make a transformation within. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise your holy name. Amen.